some announcements with you as we begin. We will be having a special Sunday school kickoff cookout on Saturday, August the 14th. That's going to be especially for the folks who are getting the school supplies. And so we're going to invite all of them to come, and it'll be a way for them to come to our building and get family here. And so it's a wonderful way to make those kind of announcements. And teachers as well, you get to meet teachers. Also, we're going to start having Bible classes for all ages starting on Sunday the 15th. That's on Sunday morning and Wednesday evening. We have not been doing that, you know, with this COVID thing. We sort of got out of the habit of it, but we'll have classes for all ages. And so you want to tell friends and family who've been worried about not having classes for their kids that we'll have classes for all kids, including even a class, she's back there smiling at me, even a class for cradle roll, right? She's smiling, yeah, because she's going to be doing the cradle roll class for us. But we'll have a special cradle roll class, class for, I think there are four different classes for children. And so anyway, that'll start on Sunday, the August the 15th. Several folks to remember in our prayers. Danny Darnold has shingles, and he also has decided to stop his dialysis. He's been on dialysis for 13 years, and he just decided that's as much as he cares to have. And so he's going to stop that, and that's going to be pretty serious. So keep he and Wanda in your prayers. I have a suspicion. The suspicions are that he may only last a couple of weeks without dialysis. And so we need to keep them in our prayers. Joyce Dotson, they found that... she had her appointment on the 3rd. Have you heard anything?
I couldn't get her on the phone yet.
Yeah, okay. So we don't know anything about what her results from that doctor's appointment a couple of days ago.
She got a good report. It's an air blockage instead of a...
Oh, okay, good.
And no cancer, no nothing.
Oh, good, good, good. Brother is in ICU in Charleston. The latest we heard, we think it may be brain cancer, and so it's pretty serious. He said that the news that we got back from Sarah today basically said that the news he got was not good news. So we don't know exactly what that means, but anyway, we think it may well be brain tumors as well as the brain cancer, but anyway, we want to keep him in our prayers. Helen Sweeney fell at home last week, so keep her in your prayers. Don Hill, former member here, is in hospice care. His bulletin board in the foyer, you can get his address. It'll also be in the bulletin. Annie Nokelby is waiting for results for a leukemia diagnosis, and so she's waiting for that. Shayna Parsons also has brain cancer, and they're trying to figure out some kind of non-surgical options for her. So all of those are things that are important. We are conducting our school store again this year. The items listed have been in the bulletin. I think it looks like everything's pretty full back there. I think we're in good shape in terms of the items, so I don't think we need any more. If you have any questions, you can see Doug and about those. Blood drive. Blood drive is September the 19th from 12 till 6. Didn't know the time, but it's the... Pardon?
Nine
till six.
No,
they can get. So if you can give, we encourage you to be a part of that. Okay, would you turn that on for me back there? It's not on. There we go. We are in Matthew chapter 5. We're beginning the section that we call the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is really a 25-minute sermon. A friend of mine memorized it word for word, and he followed the instructions of Jesus, and he sat down at the front, and he delivered the whole thing, just repeated the whole sermon. That was his sermon that Sunday evening. And he did the whole sermon, and it took 25 minutes. And so it is a 25-minute sermon. It's really quite interesting. It's the first of five major discourses that we meet in Matthew. And Doug talked about that on Sunday. There are five major discourses, and all of them are going to end with, when Jesus had finished, and each one of them is an ending. By the way, some folks think that it may well be a play that Matthew may purposefully have put five discourses because there are five books in the Pentateuch, and that he may be playing off of the fact that there are those five books, and so Jesus gives you five sets of sermons. There's a wealth of material addressing these three chapters, chapters 5 through 7, and it testifies to the enduring appeal and the substantial content that's there. I have talked to preachers who have preached for a whole quarter on the Sermon on the Mount, and it wouldn't be a problem to do that, I promise you. We're going to spend 6 weeks on the sermon, 6 weeks, six lessons, here's how you ought to live. And you'll see that as we work our way through these chapters. The ethical idealism of the Sermon on the Mount assumes God's reign requires a radical transformation of values and ambitions. And so you're going to have to change what you value. And that will be really important. We begin. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, and then we'll get the sermon. The relationship between this sermon and the Sermon on the Plain is a big debate. There's a Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 49. It's really a shortened version of this longer sermon, but it's very much like it. A lot of recent scholars really think that they are really the same discourse. Either Jesus preaches the same sermon twice, or we really are just talking about two different regions. When you talk about the Sermon on the Mount, is it a plain that is on the mountain that he sits down on, or is it a mountain, or exactly how you work that out will be an issue. Both sermons will begin with the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes will be slightly different, but they'll be the Beatitudes. And they're going to end with the same simile at the very end. It's going to be the wise man built his house on the rock and the foolish man built his house on the sand. Okay, they're going to begin the same way and end the same way. And so it's very much the case. Matthew's occurs on a mountain and Luke's is on a plain. Luke's is much shorter. Luke's discourse follows the choosing of the 12, which interestingly enough in Matthew doesn't occur until chapter 10. Now, I don't think that's a big problem. I think what Luke does is he doesn't give you things chronologically. He groups things together. So you're going to get all of Jesus' teachings about Sabbath, and you're going to get all of Jesus' teachings about healings. And so he groups things together. And so they won't even use the word. Every time they see the word God or that word, God's name, they'll say, Adonai, Lord. And so they'll say that. Okay, let's talk about the setting. The crowds are referred to back in chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. That's how we ended chapter 4. Jesus is at the height of his popularity. Everybody wants to hear Jesus. He's a good preacher. And interestingly enough, good preachers will draw a crowd. And so he's a good preacher. Everybody wants to hear him. Although his ministry touches the masses, he needs to teach his disciples especially. And when you see the word disciples, I think we normally think the 12, the apostles. But the word disciple can be used in a more general way. It can be used of all of those folks who especially attach themselves to Jesus and want to be his followers. So you wouldn't have to be one of the 12 to be in this group of disciples who are going to hear these sermons. He takes them aside and he's going to instruct them. He could not escape the crowds. By the end of the sermon, he's surrounded by even larger crowds. So when he finishes the sermon, there are more folks who've come to hear him, and he's going to try to get away from the crowds. Matthew may suggest that teaching covered several days, not just an hour or two. He sat down to teach, and again, sitting down to teach is the normal posture in the synagogue and for school teachers. You always sit down to teach. You stand up to read Scripture. But you sit down to teach. Why? Because that's me talking. And when I'm reading Scripture and God is speaking, I stand up. And so you're going to see that consistently as we work our way through the Gospels. He opened his mouth and taught them. The word is a special tense in the original. It is he began to teach them. And so the teaching is going to go on. He's going to give us the norms of the kingdom and have the word in spirit. He just says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God in Luke. But it's here, poor in spirit. Matthew, I think, is clarifying so that they won't think it is not having money kind of poor, if that makes any sense. He's going to say poor in spirit. The word blessed, and we get the Latin word is beatus, and that's how we get our word beatitude, the word blessed. And the word is really interesting. Happy is often how folks want to translate it, but I think that's much too narrow a definition for it in terms of the response to circumstances. The word makairos is one who is favored by God, one who is blessed. But the word can be even applied to God. Rarely it's applied to God. It describes a state not of inner feeling on the part of those who to whom it is applied, but blessedness from an ideal point of view in the judgment of others. Here are blessed folks. Here's my translation. I think we ought to translate it to be congratulated, because I really think that gets across this contrast between the kind of folks that you would congratulate and the folks Jesus says are to be congratulated. I don't know that we would congratulate poor folks or even poor in spirit folks in our culture. But Jesus says they're to be congratulated. And we'll see that as we work our way through the text. There's a comparison between Matthew 5, 3 through 12 and Luke 6, 20 through 26, the Sermon on the Plain. And Luke will have Beatitudes followed by four woes. And they're all in second person. Blessed are you when, but here he makes it third person. Matthew has no woes, and the Beatitudes are all third person. Blessed is the one who, and only at the very end does he get to you with one of the Beatitudes. Okay? And so you'll see that as you work our way through. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They're the ones who are to be blessed. Luke just simply has poor. In the Old Testament, poor folks has religious overtones, because the poor folks are folks who are going to realize their need for God. In a very real way, it was really interesting going to Romania when we started going back in, when I started going in 1993, but I think we started our work there really in 91. It was really interesting because we could reach out to folks and they would all come and want to hear the gospel preached, and it was really easy to reach out to them because they were all poor. And they really thought, I think they were going to get something from us that was physical. But they were poor folks because they're more open to the message. And so now that the economy has changed, it's not quite as easy to reach out to folks as it once was. The Old Testament affirms God's favor on the lowly and those who are contrite in spirit. The Dead Sea Scrolls talk about the poor and the righteous, and those become almost equivalent terms. Poor folks are righteous folks. To be poor in spirit is not to lack courage, but to acknowledge one's spiritual bankruptcy. I realize that I am a sinner and I'm bankrupt. I can't fix my problem. I need the grace of God. And so that, I think, is the idea. Such a person confesses his own unworthiness before God, an utter dependence upon God. These folks are not the kind of folks that the world praises. Is the world going to congratulate somebody like that? No, probably not. The kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit. They enjoy the Messiah's reign. While the rewards of verses 4 through 9 are future, they will be comforted, they will inherit. The first and last ones are present tense, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All right, here's the second one. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, do you think about congratulating somebody who just is mourning because they lost a loved one or terrible things have happened to them? I'm not going to congratulate somebody like that. But here Jesus says, folks who mourn are to be, they will be comforted. The term mourn recalls the language of Isaiah chapter 61, 2, to comfort all who mourn. In the context, Isaiah 61, mourning is based on the fact that the righteous suffer because the wicked prosper and because God has not yet acted to reverse the situation. It follows that grief experienced by the disciples would not be limited to sorrow over personal sin. Participants in the kingdom are genuinely grieved by the general tyranny of sin and the characteristic of this present age. You see, we are folks who ought to be mourning because of what's happening in our culture, right? You know, it's not going the way we think it ought to go. And somebody gave me a list of all of the folks who had died from various things. And interestingly enough, at the top of the list, abortions was higher than any of the diseases ever, all added together. And so it becomes something that we're mourning about. Blessed is the disciple who can be truly saddened by the word's hostility and rebellion against the realization of God's will. Again, this is not the kind of folks you expect to be praised. We want happy, having fun folks who recognize their strengths and play to their strengths. Mourners are blessed because they will ultimately experience God's deliverance and His consolation. Even now, the blessed state of those in the kingdom rests on the realization that in Christ, the consolation of God has already drawn near, bringing inner joy in spite of one's external conditions. Ultimately, the mighty reign of God will bring an everlasting comfort, benefiting the eternal age to come. This beatitude and those in 7 through 10 have no exact parallel in Luke. It would be wrong to suppose that Matthew's beatitudes are to different groups of people. I don't think he's saying, okay, you're poor in spirit and you're mourning. I think they're addressed to everybody because they're all supposed to have all of these attitudes. That makes sense? And so I think it's not just this person and this one and this one. It's seven different kinds of people. I don't think that's the point. The next one, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. And that's an interesting phrase. The word gentle is sometimes translated meek. If you had a good old King James Version, you'd get the word meek here. It's a word that's really hard to define. It suggests gentleness and self-control that it entails. To the Greeks, humility smacked of condescension. And so they would never congratulate a meek person. You congratulate a strong person who's mighty, not a meek person. And so you see again the kind of reversal here. Here are folks to be congratulated. Meek is not weak or cowardly, but it's passively restrained to oppression. To be meek toward others implies freedom from malice and vengeful spirit. I'm not trying to get even. That's not my goal. And Jesus best exemplifies it. If you're reading about the meekest of all people, you know who's at the top of the list? Jesus. And Moses is described as meek as well. And is Moses a really meek guy who doesn't get angry? No, not really, is he? Does Jesus ever get angry with folks? She's shaking her head, yes. Yeah, once in a while, right? And so it's not getting angry. It is really concerned about them, and it may be, again, acknowledging one's own bankruptcy and mourning, so there's some similarity. The meek are blessed because they have the ultimate vindication that comes from God, not a short-sighted attempt through the use of force or violence to break the grip of oppression. The meek are meek, not the strong, aggressive, and harsh, and tyrannical, will inherit the earth. You think about folks who are going to be in control, and you think of mighty, powerful folks, not meek folks. But these are the folks who are going to inherit the earth. In the Old Testament, the word inherit usually refers to entrance into the promised land, but here it's more than that. The promise to good old Abraham, and then the new heaven and new earth that we saw in Revelation, as we saw as well. Here's our next one. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Do you think about congratulating somebody who's hungry and thirsty? Not necessarily. You don't congratulate them. You might be concerned about them and want to feed them and give them something to drink, but congratulate them? Hungering and thirsting is a vivid expression. The sons of Korah in the Psalms will say, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God," Psalm 42 and Psalm 63. The deepest spiritual famine is hunger for the Word of God, according to Amos chapter 8. Those who hunger and thirst are the same group of destitute people who were earlier described as poor and who grieve. So you see, there's not a lot of difference here. The object of their yearning is righteousness. They really want to be righteous. Righteousness is an important concept in Luke and Matthew's gospel, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll see it here in chapter 5 and twice in chapter 6. Those who hunger for God's saving presence are blessed because they will ultimately be filled or satisfied. They're going to get everything they need. The consummation of God's reign means that one's deepest needs will be met. The nature of righteousness for which the blessed hunger and thirst is imputed righteousness of God and simultaneously personal righteousness, right living. Ultimately, they will be satisfied only when the kingdom is consummated. All right, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. This beatitude is very much akin to Psalm 18:25. With the kind you shall yourself be kind, with the blameless you shall show yourself blameless. You see the similarities. Extending mercy to others is God's, as others models God's own compassion and His forgiving response to our unworthy condition. You can see it in Exodus, and again, we'll see it later in Matthew 18. The merciful are those who reflect God's acceptance of the unworthy and the guilty, and those who are ones in the wrong, based on the premise that God's forgiving acceptance has been manifested in the message and person of Jesus. And so we have to be merciful to other folks. And if we are, we're going to find mercy. They will receive mercy in the last day. And mercy is both forgiveness for the guilty and compassion for the suffering and the needy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Okay, here we come. Pure in heart. Some inner moral purity as opposed to merely external piety and ceremonial cleanness, because a lot of the folks in Jesus' day were into those kind of things. But he's talking about something on the inside, the pure in heart. That's an important theme in Matthew and elsewhere in Scriptures. Others, single-mindedness, a heart free from the tyranny of a divided self, one author has suggested. Several passages can be cited that focus on the freedom from deceit. It's impossible to have one without the other. Single-minded in commitment to the kingdom and its righteousness is also being inwardly pure. An inward sham and deceit and moral filth cannot coexist with the sincere devotion to Christ. Okay, let me slide past that real quick. All right, next. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, it's not those who are peaceful. Did you notice that? It's peacemakers. And I think that's interesting. The concern in this beatitude is not about the peaceful, but the peacemakers, folks who will make peace. Peace is a constant concern in both Testaments. Interestingly enough, I think the one thing that David really wanted was peace. He's going to name his capital city, Jerusalem, which is City of Peace. He names his favorite son, the one he thinks will reign after him, who will ultimately rebel against him, Absalom, which is Father of Peace, because he hopes he'll bring peace. And then he'll name the son who will follow him, Solomon, which means peaceable one. They're all related to that Hebrew word shalom that we kind of know. Making peace can itself have messianic overtones because he's the Prince of Peace. The promised son is called the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. Here's the passage from Isaiah 52. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace and bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation and say to Zion, your God reigns. Even back then, Israel is called to be these peacemakers and to proclaim a message of peace. They lived in a world that wasn't a world of peace. Jesus himself is the supreme peacemaker, making peace between God and man and man and man. Those living under the reign of God actively pursue a restoration of wholeness and well-being in a world that is shattered by hostility. The premium is placed upon the restoration of relationships, including those who are even enemies. Jesus will even say you need to love your enemies. And we'll see that in Sunday's lesson, and we'll see it there. The disciples will soon learn that the message of peace does not allow us always to meet the positive with positive acceptance. In fact, it's going to cause us not to be held as peaceful. If you're a peacemaker, you try to make peace between folks who are arguing. Sometimes you're the one who gets hurt, right? I mean, you're trying to get folks together who've been arguing, but sometimes you're the one who gets stepped on, even though you're trying to make peace. All right. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's no accident, I think, that he moves from peacemaking to persecution. Because peacemakers may well be persecuted. If you're trying to make peace and preach the gospel, you may be persecuted. And so I think it's natural for him to make that jump. The opposition is the normal mark of being a disciple of Jesus. You're going to face that, Jesus warns them. The proper conduct before God will be offensive to unbelievers. Genuine righteousness, proper conduct before God will be offensive to unbelievers. The reward for those persecuted people is the same reward as the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those experiencing persecution have evoked hostility, but because of misconduct or selfish ambitions, not because of those things, but because of their devotion to God's will. Now, here's where he changes gears. Did you notice all of the first ones are third person? Blessed are thee. All of a sudden, in verse 11, he's going to make it personal. He's going to make it you. Okay? And that matches, by the way, all of them in Luke. In Luke, Luke's made all of them you. They're all second person. Blessed are you when people persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Okay, so these two verses, and you can see the parallel in Luke, we switched from third person to second person, applying that the last beatitude is especially to Jesus' disciples. I want all of you to be this way, but I hate to tell you this, but this is what you're going to face, folks. And so you're going to be persecuted. Jesus extends persecution of verse 10 to include insult and persecution and slander. They'll say bad things about you. Interestingly enough, Luke even adds the word, they'll also hate you. And so he adds another word. Because of the persecution in verse 10 is because of righteousness, now it's because of me. It's because of who I am and what I'm teaching and because you've accepted me. And you're going to face that persecution. Righteousness that is in view is that imitation of Jesus. The appropriate response of the disciple is rejoicing. The word rejoice is an interesting word. It's a be glad kind of word, a technical term for joy and persecution and martyrdom, as one author has suggested. Disciples of Jesus are to rejoice under persecution because their heavenly reward is a great at the consummation of the kingdom. Opposition is sure. Disciples aligning themselves with the Old Testament prophets, they were persecuted. You know, if you were an Isaiah, you got persecuted. You're a Jeremiah. He gets thrown into a pit. I mean, you get terrible things happen to you, even if you're a prophet in the Old Testament. But he says that's what happened to them. The verses neither encourage seeking persecution. It's not now you need to do things so they'll be persecuting you. But it doesn't also permit retreating from it. Sulking, retaliating, trying to get even. That's just not who we are. Discipleship, this is from Bonhoeffer. By the way, Bonhoeffer is a great fella. During World War II, he hides himself away and writes some important tracts and so forth. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. It is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In fact, it is a joy and a token of His grace. I kind of like his little ditty. Jesus is reassuring His disciples their suffering is neither new nor accidental nor absurd. It's not new. The prophets of old had it. It's not accidental. And it's not absurd. You need to expect it. If you're one of My disciples, you should expect it. Okay, now we shift gears. We've had the Beatitudes, and we're going to shift gears now. And He's going to use some wonderful illustrations. And I should have brought my piece of salt that I've used before, I think, with you folks. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Okay. Interesting language. You're the salt of the earth. So we begin with salt. Salt and light are interestingly often combined in illustrations. Folks who are using illustrations will frequently use salt and light. This is Pliny in his Natural History. Nothing is more useful than salt and sunshine. See, he's sort of using what Jesus uses here. Jesus is going to use those same two illustrations. Salt in the ancient world was used to flavor. And even in small doses, it was used as a kind of fertilizer because the salt they had wasn't like our salt. You need to understand that a lot of the salt they got came from the Dead Sea. And I have this piece of salt that I got on my first trip to Israel when I first went into the Dead Sea and floated in the Dead Sea and I broke a piece of salt off. And I have this hunk of salt. It's about like this. And I've kept it. That was back in 1983, 84. And so I kept it. I've had it all that time, and I'll show it to my students, this hunk of salt. Interestingly enough, I've gone back now 5 more times, and every time I get some salt, it all falls apart. I get some more salt from the bottom of the Dead Sea, but I can never get a hunk of it that was like that hunk that I got the first time. I went down there and I took a rock and broke it off the bottom of the Dead Sea and brought up this piece of salt that I've kept. And it tastes a little like salt, but it's been out for so long now that it doesn't have the salty taste it once did. Above all, though, salt was used as a preservative. That's the big deal. You rub it into meat and it will be a little salt will prevent some decay. And some of you may really like country ham. And some of you are shaking your head, yes. My wife really, when we go out, and if we're ever ordering breakfast and they offer ham as one of the choices, she'll always get ham, and she'll always want the country ham. I'll always say, I want the sweet ham. But she always wants the country ham. But country ham is pretty salty, and in fact, if you get a piece of real country ham, you almost need to soak it a bit to get the salt off of it, right? Some of you are shaking your head, yes. Because it's so salty. But it's used to preserve, and I think that's something that he has in mind here because that's one of the things they're going to do. They're a preservative to the culture around them. Strictly speaking, salt today cannot lose its saltiness. If you have salt and you've had it around for 10 years, it's still going to be salty, right? We had some salt. I think it may have been when we moved to Nashville after 8 years in Louisville, Kentucky, and 2 years in Indiana. We had some salt that was in those little salt shakers that we would take when we were going to go camping or something, you know, so you have to have some salt. And it was still salty. It was, you know, perfectly good salt. But that's not like their salt. Their salt isn't like that. Sodium chloride salt, NaCl, is a stable compound, and so it doesn't lose its saltiness. Most salt, though, in the ancient world came from salt marshes or the like, And rather than evaporation of the salt water, it contains some impurities. And those impurities, when they're exposed to the air, are going to cause it to lose its saltiness. And if it loses its saltiness, it's not good for anything. So you're just going to throw it out and trample it under your feet. And they would sometimes, interestingly enough, trample it on the top of their roofs, because the roofs were all thatch roofs, and they would put the salt out there and stomp on it to make it sort of settle in and make it harder. And so they would do that kind of thing. Actual salt is more soluble than the impurities and will leach out and delete what's left. It's worthless. In modern Israel, again, savorless salt is scattered on the soil and on flat roofs. It helped to harden the soil and prevent leaks. The roofs also served as playgrounds and a place for public gathering, and the salt is trodden under its feet. It negates the attempt by some to suppose that Jesus, because of pure salt, cannot lose its savor, that Jesus was saying that true disciples cannot lose their effectiveness. Once saved, always saved. See, if it's salt, it'll always be salt. And so Jesus, that can't happen. Well, that's not what Jesus is saying here. Salt, it can lose its saltiness. The question is, how can it be made salty again? And it's not meant to have an answer. The answer is supposed to be, no, it can't be. We all know that. If Jesus' disciples are preservative for the world, if they are called to be a moral disinfectant, this is Tasker, if they're called to be a moral disinfectant in a world where moral standards are low, constantly changing, or non-existent, they can discharge this function only if they themselves retain their virtue. If you don't stay salty, you're not going to be able to make the difference in the culture around you that I want you to be. The next one. You are the light of the world. There's the next one. Okay, salt, light. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. You know that song, okay? We sing it all the time with our kids, right? And so the kids learn the song. And we sometimes need to learn the lesson. So he begins with light. The you there, by the way, is emphatic. You, my followers, none others, you are the light of the world. Emphatic. The Jews saw themselves as the light of the world. Though they saw themselves as the light of the world, they failed to function in that way. That was what God told the Jews they were supposed to be. I want you to be a light to the world and make a difference and teach them about me and teach them how folks ought to live. Did Jews do a good job of that? Not really, right? And so you can see Jesus is calling his disciples to make a difference. The true light is the suffering Savior. You'll see that in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49, and it's fulfilled in Jesus himself. His disciples constitute the new light. The light universal is a religious symbol. In the Old and New Testament, it frequently symbolizes purity as opposed to filth, truth and knowledge as opposed to error and ignorance, divine revelation and the presence as opposed to reprobation and abandonment by God. And so it's the presence of God. He begins with this reference of a city on a hill, and I think that's a rather... A fairly obvious event. I remember my first trip to Jerusalem. I put that up there so I'd remember to say something about it. My first trip to Jerusalem, we came into Jerusalem at night. We flew in and we came in at night because, unfortunately, we spent about 6 hours in an airplane in New York because there was some kind of problem and they had to fix the problem and they dilly-dallied and they got it fixed, but then it was icing up because we were going in November, December, and it iced up and they would have to de-ice it, and we spent 6 hours in the airplane. So we were later getting there than we were supposed to be. We flew into Tel Aviv and then we drove into Jerusalem, and as we drove in, there were these little cities that are sitting up on mounds, tells, little houses sitting up on, and there's no way to hide it. I mean, if they've got lights going on, you know, you can't hide it. It's going to be there. And so he's making this big deal. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. They were often built of limestone, and in the ancient times, the sun would shine on those, and they just couldn't be hidden. At night, the folks would have their lamps, and everybody around would see it. In such cities that could not be hidden, it's also unthinkable that one would light a lamp and hide it under a peck measure. The NIV translates it a bowl. We sing, hide it under a bushel, right? Is that how you sang it? Unfortunately, growing up in Illinois, we sing our songs differently than you folks down here sometimes sing them. Hide it under a bushel, but it's hide it under a peck measure. That's a kind of, so bushel is not terribly off of that. A peck is a part of a bushel. Hide it under a peck measure. You wouldn't do that because you'd waste the oil. I mean, why burn it and cover it so that it doesn't give any light? And also, it's going to go out. And so you just don't do that. A lamp is put on a lampstand so that it will illuminate all. And I meant to bring my lamp. I think I've brought them and showed you before. My lamp, I've had four or five, but I've given most of them away. I think I'm down to two now. My lamp will fit in my hand like this, just about, you know, like that. It's a lamp, and it's got a little hole in the center where you pour the oil in, and a little hole at the front where you put the wick. And you pour the oil in it, and you set it on a lampstand, and you'll be able to get some light. And in fact, you may remember that in the tabernacle, they had seven lampstands so that they could have light there all the time. And so that's going to be a big deal. A city set on a hill may refer Old Testament prophecies about Jerusalem, the mountain of the house of the Lord's house, or Zion, being lifted up before the world. Jesus' disciples are the true focus of the people of God and the consummated kingdom, and they're a witness to that. So Jesus drives home the metaphor, and he calls them to have their good works because that's the light that he has in mind. You do good things and folks will see and appreciate you. Men must see this light. It may provoke persecution, but that's okay. That's to be expected. Witness includes not just the words, but also one's deeds. The good word without the good walk is of no avail. That's what a fellow named Steer said. Thus, the kingdom will so work out in the lives of God's heirs to produce the kingdom witness. If negative function of salt to keep decay away, light is the positive influence, and so it's the other side of that. Flight into the, this is for another quote from Bonhoeffer. Flight into the invisible is a denial of the call. A community of Jesus will seek to hide itself, that seeks to decide itself, has ceased to follow him. You gotta make a difference. You gotta be visible to your community. You gotta be able to share the good news with what you say and what you do. Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees were admired by the Am Haaretz, the people of the land. They would look at them because these are folks who take the law seriously. And so they kind of admired those folks. They tithed even mint and rue, even though things that come up wild. They kept Sabbath in a special way. They had miscellaneous laws regarding washing, and anything that's good enough for a priest is good enough for everybody. Jesus' relationship to the law is going to be important. The rabbis discovered 613 commandments in the Bible. They went through and counted how many commandments are there in the Old Testament. They said there are 613, 248 positive and 365 negative. a sort of one for a day, right? But 248 and 365. It's easy to see how this would lead to a legalistic bent. They counted all those laws, and you got to keep the laws, and keeping the laws what makes you holy. It's easy to accuse Jesus of not taking the law seriously. And so that's what they do. He taught salvation by grace. People don't merit salvation by their own good works. But he talks about the continuing validity of the law. He said, I did not come to abolish the law. Abolish in the sense of destroying it, but I came to fulfill it. To fill it full of meaning. You folks keep the law, but you really don't know what God had in mind when he gave these rules. And we're going to spend time Sunday talking about some of those. He will say, you've heard it said, but I say to you, and he'll say, here's what you've heard taught. But let me tell you what God really meant by that. And so you're going to see he fulfills the law. He fills it full of meaning. He didn't break the law. When he healed folks on Sabbath, he wasn't breaking the law. The law didn't say you can't make somebody better on the Sabbath. The law said don't work on the Sabbath. But he is filling it full of meaning. To fulfill, to establish, to validate, to confirm, to fill it full. He fills the law with its intended meaning. Jesus makes sense out of, he shows the direction to which it points. He is the goal and therefore the authoritative interpreter of the law. The law and the prophets are not to be scrapped with the coming of Jesus, but they're to be fulfilled. He says, not a jot nor a tittle, that's good old King James Version, will pass away until the law is fulfilled. Filled full of meaning. The jot is the smallest letter, and then the tittle is a stroke. And it really is quite interesting. The smallest letter, it will say an iota, that's the smallest letter in Greek. It's a yod in Hebrew, a Y that looks like a comma. Sort of apostrophe, it's more like an apostrophe. Not the smallest letter will pass away. And then he says, not a stroke, and that's a charis. That's the word for a horn, literally. And it's the difference between an O and a Q. You know, yeah, I have an O, and there's a Q. It's that. Even that won't pass away until it's fulfilled. And so it's going to be filled full of meaning. I'm going to make it make sense. Until the heaven and earth pass away, and then those will all be gone. Keeping even the least commandments and teaching others to do the same is important. The rabbis are going to distinguish between light and heavy commandments. And they'll say, this one's important, this one's not important. He says, no. If it's a commandment, it's a commandment. And so he makes a big deal of that. Breaking the least is not unimportant. No commandment is to be taken lightly. For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. I tell you, and again, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. It's not cheap grace. Pharisees and scribes were most punctilious about the law and keepers in the land. The point is not that they were not good, but they were not. But they were not good enoughing. They were missing what it really mattered. And so he's going to play with it. I ran across this little illustration. It's a shoe cartoon. He got a test back and he made a D on the test, a 68 on the test. And a 60 was a passing score. And he said, what a waste. I got 8 points and I didn't even need them. You can see how that is the sort of attitude that these folks have. It's keeping the law to the minimum. You will certainly not enter the kingdom, and it's an emphatic denial. It won't happen. You certainly won't. And I went over by about 2 minutes. Okay, we'll pick up there on Sunday. I think you're going to enjoy this study of the Sermon on the Mount. It's always one of my favorites, and every time I go through it, I find something I think, oh, no, I didn't teach that the last time. But it's good to sort of work our way through it. Let's bow for a prayer as we close. Dear Lord, again, we thank you for your word and for the wonderful blessing it gives to us and for the teaching your son gave on that Sermon on the Mount. We pray you'd help us to learn how to be the kind of disciples he would have us to be. We're mindful, Lord, of those of our number who need you in a special way. We pray especially you to be with Danny Darnold. We pray you'd be with him, with Joyce Dotson. We're grateful that John Garner is making progress. We pray you'd be with Jim King and also with John Schumann now, especially he's facing some difficulty. All of those folks who are facing illness, we pray you'd be with them and give them a sense of your presence. Help us as a church to find ways to reach out and share this good news of Jesus with those around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.